the reading of His Word. You know, tonight I am continuing with our seminar series that we've been doing on the last Sunday night of the month, the third, dealing with a Christian's response to current events or current culture. And this week, as I was thinking about what to speak on and what direction to take it, I could not help but to reflect upon the school shooting in Florida. I just couldn't. And for me to pretend that event did not happen, and for us to pretend that there are our families who need our prayers and that are going to be asking tremendous questions this week, next month, and throughout the years, we would be closing our eyes, I guess, or turning a blind eye, is what some would say, to possibly one of the biggest events that occurred. And then I thought to myself, well, how will we cover that? Will we cover that from the standpoint of violence? Will we cover that from the standpoint of anger? How would we cover that? And then the more I paid attention to this event, the more I began to understand that there's something bigger at play here than the way that this came out. I don't know how else to say that. I do research on a 19-year-old boy. And I hate to say it that way, but you know, some 19-year-olds believe they're men and some act like men and some don't. And sometimes it's a fault of their own upbringing and sometimes it's because they are a consequence of their upbringing. And in this particular case, the more that I learn and the more that I read about the shooter in that occasion, it seems like he was the consequence of his upbringing, that's what this was. An individual who was adopted. I mean, you would look at that and say, well, Joe, that's a great thing. Somebody wanted him. And it is. And I've never struggled through adoption in the sense of either not being wanted or in the sense of the joy of being wanted. I have worked at a children's home before, of which I believe you're aware of that up in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And we housed young men. That's who we worked with, ages 13 to 18. And I saw individuals who were taken out of their homes because of the home environment. And we worked with them through some of the emotional side of that. But you know what we also learned is that sometimes individuals who come out of certain situations, they act in certain ways because they would just rather be punished and somebody pay attention to them for the bad deeds than to be ignored and be good. You and I would look at that and say, well, Joe, that doesn't make sense. And for you and I, it doesn't, because maybe you had a home life that your parents loved you and wanted you there and treated you like they did. There were some of these boys that would come through our homes that they would work hard to get a visitation. Visitation were on Sundays. And they worked hard. They did well in school. They behaved themselves within the home only to find out that the parent wasn't going to come on Sunday to visit them. And sometimes they didn't find that out until Sunday. They were individuals who were pushed aside for boyfriends of their parents. Individuals who brought friends over to abuse them both physically and sexually. And I will tell you this, there were some boys that we had in that home that we could look at and say, that young person is going to have problems when they grow up. The more that I learn about this particular fellow, I'm not going to suggest to you that he's blameless at all. I'm not going to do that. I do not believe that's fair to the case. And I'm also not going to say that he doesn't have some issues that he's struggling with otherwise outside of his upbringing. But when I looked at this situation, I thought, you know, we could handle it from the standpoint of violence. We could handle it from the standpoint of gun control. And maybe that would be appropriate in this series, a biblical response to gun control. However, tonight I want you to think about something even far greater than that. And that is something that when you look at it across the spectrum of mental disorders, it's known as the common cold of mental disorders. What we're talking about is more prevalent than maybe you and I would like to admit or like to recognize, because maybe, just maybe, there are individuals in this room tonight or those who are watching on the internet that have struggled or are struggling with depression. You see, depression has an interesting way of taking hold of someone, an interesting way of taking you on an emotional roller coaster through the highs of the mountaintop and all the way to the lows of the valley. There are great days, and then those days can change immediately. And maybe it shouldn't be said that there are great days, but maybe it should be said for some that there are only great moments, and for others that there are only great seconds. because they're reminded all too well of the struggle between the highs and the lows. You recognize today that in the area of depression that there are estimated between 30 and 40 million Americans who struggle with this every year. And as a matter of fact, from the standpoint of who struggles with depression the most, it seems, I don't believe that there can ever be a sense of an age makes one more susceptible. I don't know if I buy into that, but I do understand that it tends to attack those who are going through life transitions. And you would look at that and say, Joe, we're all going through life transitions. Well, yes, but some of them are not the same as others in the sense that of the transition of what it means and what it plays into from a development standpoint, but also from a realization and almost an aha moment. You see, depression is the strongest with the elderly, and it's also the strongest with the teenagers. That's why I tell you that roughly one out of every eight teenagers could be diagnosed or has been, according to studies, as clinically depressed. You look at that and say, well, Joe, that's not a very positive message. No, it's not, but it's one that is real and one that we've got to understand from a biblical viewpoint. It's also been said before, according to these studies, that it's estimated 25% of college students suffer from depression at one time in their life. And you think about stories, and I don't know if this was ever your case, where individuals would take their own lives in the college dorm or something along those lines. And I can tell you this, there are more stories about that I know that I wish I didn't, because sometimes that's just a reality. Because when an individual struggles with depression, they have various emotional changes and various adventures that they have to go on in life. And sometimes they're mental and sometimes they're physical. And I would offer this to you, that the mental can play into the physical. That's why if you've ever found yourself not wanting to get off of the couch, but you find no reason that you can't get off the couch, you just don't have the willpower, the want to, the outlook in life. It may be that you're just tired, or it may be that there's something else behind that. You see, individuals who have depression, they struggle with extreme sadness. We're not talking about just having a bad day. We're talking about a state of sadness. They deal with pessimism. Everything is wrong. There's nothing positive in life. Every time that I look at anything, no matter if it's a child who had never hit a baseball before in their life, there's always a reason to point to that something was wrong with that circumstance. Pessimism plays into that. Negative outlook, always finding the negative, hopelessness, apathy, inertia, general fatigue, loss of energy, all down the list, even down to loss of appetite. You look at that and you say, Joe, how are these playing into the depression? I would say these feed the depression, almost like a cycle. The depression is there in existence and you try to cope with that. And sometimes the coping is not done in a healthy manner. And sometimes that depression it's real. I'm not going to stand before you tonight and say, you know what, if you only trust in God more, you wouldn't be depressed. I'm not going to say that, because that's not fair for those who are going through depression. That's not fair for those who go see a counselor or a psychologist, and the counselor says that there is some backing and scientific reason to understand that the brain can release chemicals or not release chemicals that play into the way you feel. So therefore, there's some medication that can help in that. And I would say this to you, if that's where you're at, don't beat yourself up. Just come to understand that is an illness that you've got to treat. Much like an individual who has diabetes, they have to take insulin. An individual has heart problems and they've got to take an aspirin every day. Individuals who are sick and they have to take an antibiotic. The reality is this, sometimes depression demands help. Sometimes it does. And so sometimes there's a biological reason for it. Sometimes, though, there's external reasons for our depression. You see, we can have a depression that stems forth from within. I would say that would be more in the biological sense. Or we can have a depression that is a result of external events that occur in our life, and we struggle to know how to respond to them. One case that I would say in the Bible that you and I would all know all too well would be the case of Job. Job had everything. He had a loving family. He had a lot of children. He had material possessions. He had health, and all of that was taken away. You see how Job responded. psychologists, counselors who have combed through the pages of the Bible, and they've noticed individuals who have struggled with depression, individuals like David, who wrote what we read earlier regarding his breathing, his heart rate, the pressure within him. Individuals like Elijah, who would understand the power of God at Mount Carmel at one particular point in his life, and then he would run and hide in a cave because of Jezebel, sinking into a thought process that I'm the only one left, to which God had to bring him out of that. See, sometimes there are external reasons why individuals slip into that situation. Another one that some counselors and psychologists have brought forth who combed the pages, they would say Jonah, after Nineveh repented, or after he preached in Nineveh and he went and sat under the plant, the idea was that that was a state of his depression. That was a state of a mix that was going on within him, and he expressed it in the way that he did. You say, Joe, why do we need to cover depression? I would say this, because you're not alone. You're not alone in that depression if you've ever gone through it. And sometimes, I know this to be the case, because I've talked to many Christians who have struggled with depression, and their answer is this: but Christians are always supposed to be happy. And if I were right with God, then I would be happy. And I would offer this to you. Christians have more reason to be happy than anybody in the world, because we have the salvation that comes through the blood of Jesus. But don't you think for one moment that faithful individuals weren't depressed at times? We can comb and see David's depression. I've mentioned Job, Jonah to you. We see at times Elijah. We see Peter after denying Jesus three times. All of these are symptoms of something that was going on. And they weren't always from within. Sometimes they were from without. And so the question tonight is this: how are we supposed to respond to the depression that does exist, maybe in our loved one's life, maybe in our own life? And I would like to offer you this to consider. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about the United States Coast Guard. You know, when we were in Jacksonville, Florida, there was the Naval Air Station that was there, and it was pretty neat to look up in the sky one day and see American fighter jets that were flying overhead, maybe flying training missions, and then on occasions you would look up and you would see a plane that didn't match that. And then you start talking to people that were in the know, and they would say, oh yeah, the Israelis are over here and they're training as well. And so you saw an Israeli jet above your house. But you see, there was a long bridge, a 3-mile bridge over the St. John's River called the Buckman Bridge. And along that, when you were traveling over that bridge, it was not a rare occasion, I would say, in the time that we were there, to look out and to see a helicopter hovering above the water. And that there were individuals that were having maneuvers done, individuals that may be rappelling out of the helicopter into a boat that was on the river, and they were training as well. And I don't know how much time you've spent thinking about specifically that last one, about why it is that we have individuals that will jump out of helicopters into water to rescue people. See, many of us, if you've never studied, you believe that the Coast Guard has always been there, but that's not the case at all. There was an event that occurred in the 10th of February, 1983, that would succumb actually on the 12th of February, 1983, that would cause our Congress to come together and to have a discussion about the need of swimmers that would jump out of helicopters and into the water. You see, there was a massive ship that was crossing the sea, and it came a tremendous storm. No reason going into all the details, but if you want those, we can talk afterwards. But I will simply tell you this: there were 34 experienced seamen on that ship, that vessel. And what happened is, as the storm grew and the ship continued on, they started to notice that the ship wasn't responding after the swells in the way that it had at the very beginning. And so a panic alert was sent out that we needed to check the hulls to find out what was going on. And they found out that the ship was taking on water, because there were weak spots in the ship. An SOS call went out, and by the time someone could get there, the ship was already in worse shape. The captain already knew that the 34 individuals on board were in trouble. And by the time that a Coast Guard helicopter came, then the men were already in the water. Now, here was the practice at that time. They would send a basket down out of the helicopter to the water, and they would say, grab on. And the men who were floating in the water were supposed to grab hold of the basket or climb into the basket. The helicopter would raise them up. But you see, that only works if the human body doesn't have shock going on. Because what they realized was that when that helicopter came and that basket went down to those 34 men, that hypothermia had already begun to set in. So those men were not able to grab a hold of the basket. And they were not able to go into the basket to be saved. And so the Coast Guard pilot of that helicopter, he radioed to the Navy to send somebody in who would dive into the water to get them. And it was sometime before they got there. By the time the Navy got there to send a swimmer into the water, he was only able to save 3 of the 34. 31 individuals who were experienced seamen died on that day. That caused the Congress literally to come together and have discussion and a hearing on why this particular vessel went down and why these men were not able to be saved. That particular discussion in the Congress that met came up with what is now called the Coast Guard Authorization Act of 1984. And in that act, it said this: the commandant of the Coast Guard shall use such sums as are necessary from amounts appropriated for the operational maintenance of the Coast Guard to establish a helicopter rescue swimmer program for the purpose of training selected Coast Guard personnel in rescue swimming skills. In other words, before that event happened, they didn't have individuals that got in the water with them. Their deal was just simply this: we'll throw a buoy down, we'll throw a basket down, and we'll say, grab a hold, and we'll pull you out. This is why I bring this up to you. Because until they recognized that that man needed to get out of the helicopter and go into the water, they were going to continue to have problems helping people out of the water. And when you and I think about this concept of people who are in the water, figuratively speaking, of depression, and that you and I throw a buoy to them and we say, if you'll only grab a hold of the buoy, I'll pull you out. The reality is this: oftentimes those who are in a state of depression, they need help to come out of it. And so we as Christians must understand that it's not enough for us to sit on the sideline and to say, come out of it, or say, you know what, we're going to throw you a lifeline. Sometimes you've got to get out of the helicopter and you've got to jump in the water with them. That doesn't mean you jump into depression with them. What that means is this: you acknowledge that sometimes they can't do it on their own and that you actually need to get in the water. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means this: it involves more effort on our parts. It involves longevity on our parts. Yes, it involves frustration, because as much as we wanted that basket to work and for them to just grab a hold of it, I mean, it was so simple just to come out of it. The reality is not everybody can grab the basket. And so how do we respond? I will say this to you: you respond by listening. You respond by caring. You respond by responding. Sometimes I have failed in getting out of the helicopter. I will say that. I am not a perfect individual, and sometimes I fail. Sometimes I may want to help from afar, and that's maybe works at occasions, and sometimes it doesn't. And there have been times that, looking back on it, I say, you know what? I should have got out of the helicopter. I know this much: that we need to consider getting out of the helicopter more than we do. We need to realize that sometimes that person needs to come out, but they've got to have help. And I will oftentimes be reminded that it takes more than just one person to help. It just does. Sometimes it takes two or three people saying the same thing over and over again, or it takes two or three people with the time and the commitment to put into it. And so when you think about that from the standpoint of you and I as a congregation, we've got to be willing to get out of the boat. But tonight I also want you to know this: if you're going through depression, that you serve a God who understands and still responds. Do you know that you have a God who is in the restoration business? If you belong to Him tonight, that you belong to a God who's in the restoration business, and He restores those who cry out to Him. He restores those who lean upon Him. And now, that doesn't mean that there are times that medical help is necessary. There are. I've already stated that. But what I want you to understand from a biblical precedent, for those who are going through depression, there's oftentimes the feeling and the thought of, I'm in this alone. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this downward spiral. And I'm here to tell you tonight that we serve a God who's in the restoration business. In Leviticus chapter 6, we learn of some of the teaching surrounding the sacrificial system. And it's within the pages of Leviticus chapter 6, in particular verses 1 through 4, that we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do. Listen to verse 4. Then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he had found, or anything about which he had swore falsely, that he shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. Now you look at that and you say, Joe, what is that all? What that about is this, that when I look at Leviticus chapter 6 and I turn over to Job chapter 42 at the end of that account and verse 10, and I see what God showered upon Job after the events and the downfalls and the struggles and the friends that came and tried to help, but they didn't. After Job went toe-to-toe with God, Job 38 and following, what I find is this, that you still see God in the restoration business, even in material concepts. That an individual who loses everything, and it doesn't mean that God could care less. Because when you and I think about an individual who loses their home or they lose their job, it's not that God's promised you a better job or he's promised you a more lavish house. But what he has promised us in the book of Matthew, that if we seek first the kingdom, that all of these things will be added to us. And either I believe that or I don't. And when I look at that text, what that text tells me is this, that for those who continually rely upon God, that he's going to take care of their material needs. It doesn't mean he's going to take care of our material wants, but he takes care of our needs. And I've seen that over and over again. Oftentimes, the way that I see it happening today is not in a miraculous concept where there's a box of food that drops on somebody's doorstep and they have no idea where it came from, but you know, it was just dropped from heaven. What happens when I see that today is this, that God provides oftentimes through his people. Through his people. Home is burned and all the possessions are lost. But what happens is, a chair is given and a bed is given and a table is given and clothes are given and a TV set, which is not a need but a want, but a TV set is given and food is brought over and over and over and over again, to the extent sometimes people say, I don't have enough space in my refrigerator or freezer to hold on to the food. And you look at that and you say, where does that come from? And the only answer that I know is this, that God, working through his people, he provides and he takes care of our material possessions. You understand also that according to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 3, that God is still in the restoration business, even from captivity of enemies. The Bible says there in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning with verse 1 and following, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now, in that particular occasion, the captivity is an actual physical captivity. But in your occasion, I wonder what the captivity is. I wonder if it is an addiction that you've given into and it's taken over your life and it's taken you to a position of you knowing better than that. So every time you get wrapped up in the action of the addiction, it only feeds the depression and the disappointment of which you experience. Thus, that cycle. I wonder if that's your captivity. I wonder if your captivity is negative thought. You ever noticed how an individual who seems to be wrapped up in negativity and negative thought, all they can see is negativity and negative thought? Reality is this, that God is still in the restoration business. He can still restore and bring back. He, according to 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 6 and 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 14, he's in the restoration business when it comes to physical infirmities. Why do you think it is that we pray to God when we go to the hospitals? Why do you pray to God when you're sick? Why is it that when you're in great pain that you might find yourself hitting your knees more and begging on the blessing of God more and relying upon what God can do? You know what I'm often reminded of is this, that oftentimes we walk through this life thinking that we have so much control, when in reality we're brought to our senses when what we can no longer say we have control over seems to consume us. And we say, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen with this heart surgery. I don't know what's going to happen with my marriage. I don't know what's going to happen with this situation. And oftentimes we're reminded that we need to rely upon God more. Sometimes depression can occur because we disappoint ourselves, or we take so much on ourselves that it begins to overwhelm us. And that's why I would offer this to you. You still have a God that's in the restoration business. He still restores physically. According to the 23rd Psalm in verse 3, he has the power and the willingness to restore a soul. And according to Psalm 51, he has the power to restore the joy of salvation. Think about whatever it is that if you're going through depression at this particular moment, either here or on the internet, I want you to know something, that it's not a helpless case. It's not a downward spiral that there's no answer for. You have a God who's in the restoration business. But I also want you to understand this, that you have a God who's still able, and you need to hold on to him through the storm. You need to hold on to him through the storm. There have been individuals in my family who have gone through what I would say would be severe depression. And I remember sitting beside them on the couch, or on a Friday night when maybe friends were out and about, that I thought, you know what, I cannot abandon my loved one at this point in time, even if it's us just sitting here eating popcorn and watching a movie. Because there's something about companionship. There's something about knowing that you're not alone that oftentimes helps to deal with the storms of this life. And I'm here to tell you tonight that you have a God who is still able. And he's still able for you to hold fast to him through the storm. According to Romans chapter 15, we see this idea of what God is able to do and what he's able to instill. And what that Bible verse says is this: now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting how many times hope, joy, peace, and the concept of abounding occur? You say, Joe, how does that happen? Well, it happens not in a sense of a miraculous, you're going to snap your finger and all of a sudden you're going to understand joy, and you're going to understand peace, and you're going to understand what it means to have joy. And that's not it at all. But according to that concept, what he's getting at is this, that there is something about giving your hand to God through Jesus and persevering with him through whatever trials and tribulations that you encounter in this life. And no matter how bumpy the ride gets, you don't get out of the car. You stay in the car with him, because you understand this, that with him behind the wheel, that it's going to be okay however it ends up. That as long as your hand is in his, no matter what difficulty you encounter, that he's still the God who has the power to still the storms. And he has the power to restore. And he said that I can hold on to him. You see, that's why David in the 43rd Psalm says that he'll praise him. You think about the events that occurred in the life of David, and you'll see a man that he was wanted dead by so many individuals. Not only the king that he would come after, but also one of his sons that wanted his kingship. He was an individual that in our class we're studying, in the Primetimers class, was blessed to be able to expand the kingdom of Israel after the time of Saul and before the time of King Solomon. He was able to secure the king's highway, able to defeat the Philistines and create a port contact for Israel. But you can only imagine what that would have done to individuals that would have wanted to kill him. Individuals that would have wanted to run him out of town. You see, he was even abandoned by some of the kingdom. You remember that there were only two tribes that held fast to him, Benjamin being one of them. You think back to why he would praise God through all of that, and the answer is because he still understands that God is able. The 43rd Psalm starts off this way, verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon that lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You see, David understood something that I would offer to you tonight, that as we think about how to respond to this, it's he understood that God was still able, even though the events in his life hadn't changed. You see, that to me, when I look at a response to depression, number one, it's this, that we've got to recognize that there are individuals that we will encounter in life who do have struggles, and those struggles are real, and we should not pretend that they're not real. Please, if you have someone within your family, a spouse or a child, a parent who's going through depression, please do not treat it as if it's not real. Don't say, just snap out of it. Any more than an individual would look at somebody who has diabetes and just say, quit having diabetes today. It makes no sense, does it? Makes no sense. Don't say that to them. Because they're not needing you to lecture them. Can I just go ahead and tell you that? I've never, through all of my counseling in ministerial, pastoral sense, that's what they call it, pastoral counseling in school. Don't get the wrong idea. But the idea is this, through all of my experience, through counseling, what I've never heard was, if you'll just give them one more good lecture, then that'll get them. I've never heard that. And those of you who are in this room who are counselors, I'm going to guess you never heard that, or you've never taught that to other people either. So what do they need? They need somebody who's going to get out of the helicopter with them. That's what they need. They need somebody who's willing to jump in the water and to say, I'm going to help you get into the basket, and together we're both going to come out of this. What do they need? Oftentimes depression is not an intellectual exercise, but depression can be something that is rooted and grounded in a loss of hope. And so what do they need? They need a restoration of hope. They need to know that there's a way out. They need to know that life doesn't have to stay in this existence. And how does that happen? When you let them know, not just verbally, but even in your own life as you demonstrate that God's in the restoring business, and that he's more than able to help them through the storm. You see, when I think back about this event that occurred in Florida, I'm still learning more, and you're learning more, but I know that there are going to be great conversations that are going to be had, even that are being had currently at the FBI level, about how is it that we missed so many signs. How is it that we didn't see his social media account respond to it better? How is it that we didn't take him serious when he said this is what he wanted to become? Why is it that, is it just by chance that this occurs after the death of his adoptive mother? Is it possible that his actions were screaming for help, and people just would rather pass him off? I don't know. But I know this much, as I continue to pray about this situation for the families, for the school, for all those involved. What just comes back to me over and over again is there are times maybe that we turn a blind eye to things that we don't understand how to respond to. And one of those things is depression. Sometimes we're just over our head in it. And we don't know what to say and what to do. And I would just simply offer this to you. It's not going to be in what you say. It's going to be in the reality that you get out of the helicopter and get into the water. How should we respond to current events, in particular depression? We've got to get out of the helicopter. Tonight, I don't know if this is just an intellectual discussion for us or not. I don't know. My goal by no means was to make it an intellectual discussion, but sometimes when I try to relay information and remind us of some simple things, maybe that's the way it turns out. And so if that be the case, I would simply ask you to as you reflect on this tonight, to maybe take these and these concepts and use that to help people that you may encounter. Maybe it's not you that we're talking about tonight, but you know what? Maybe it is. Maybe it is. So many individuals struggle with depression. And sometimes it goes treated, sometimes it doesn't go treated, but it has a way of consuming. And for those of you here tonight who may be struggling, I want to offer this to you. Your struggle is real. And it's big. But you know, God is real too. And God's servants have come before Him crying out in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their valleys. And He's attended to them. You say, Joe, why isn't He attending to me then? Because I pray. And I'll tell you this, I can't answer for all the things that God does or doesn't do. That's not for me to discern. But I do know this, that what He's called us to be, whether it's on a mountaintop moment or in a dark, abandoned valley moment, He's called us to walk faithfully through the valley and to walk faithfully on the mountaintop. And that simply means this, when I don't know what else to do, when I don't know what else to say, when I don't know where else to turn, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hold that hand even tighter because I know that if I hold on to Him, that in the end I'm going to win because I get to have eternity with Him. I wish I could tell you that He would take away all your pain. I wish I could tell you that He would take away all your sadness and your sorrow and He would change your circumstance immediately upon your prayer. But I can't. But I do know this. If we'll only hold fast to Him through the good and the bad, then we will have blessing. And so tonight, if you're struggling to hold on to Him, I want to say this to you and I want to offer this to you. Maybe tonight's invitation is a little different. We always want to extend the Lord's invitation from the standpoint of obedience to the gospel and forgiveness of sin. And so tonight, if you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, I don't want you to take this as a secondary concept. This is the number one important thing you could do. Make Him Lord of your life. Submit to His will out of faithful obedience. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins and be raised to walk in newness of life. We want that always to be offered here. But how about this tonight? If you're in the midst of depression, and you're just struggling, what if tonight's invitation was just about our brothers and sisters surrounding individuals who need to cry and they need prayers? What if that's what it was? What if it was somebody who said, you know what, I'm struggling through this. I'm struggling to hold on. I don't know why the answers aren't coming the way that I need. And they just need literally their brothers and sisters just to surround them and not give them all the answers, but just to surround them. I told you, I've seen God work through His people. I've seen Him work through people to fill a refrigerator and restore burnt items. I've seen Him work through His people to give hope to the hopeless and comfort those who are bereaved. And so tonight, Maybe you just need people to surround you. If that's where you're at, I'm going to tell you, come down front with me. Come down front with me. I'll meet you. And as we said before, and I mean this, nobody responds alone. One of the loneliest walks that we'll ever do is down the front of a church building in front of the people that we should know love us the most. But oftentimes, it's because we do it alone. Nobody has to come down alone. And if somebody does come down alone, you're going to see your brothers and sisters surround you. So tonight, if that's what you need, if you'd like to become a Christian and turn your life over to Him, that's your start. But tonight, if you need to be surrounded by God's people, and if we can help you, then we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.